Good morning, church. It's great to be back with you today. And the last time that I had privilege to preach here at Connection Point was on March the 8th. And soon after that, we began plagued with the coronavirus and all that's transpired over the past few weeks. And so it's good to be back in the pulpit today and looking forward to being your interim pastor as we had agreed to and began to start back in March. And now through these months we'll be being here and looking forward to being a part of all the things that God's doing here at Connection Point Church. As you know, we've been preaching through the book of James, and Tyler and Clay and Jake have preached chapters 1, 2, and 3 from this wonderful practical epistle. And today we come to chapter 4, and it's my privilege to preach on a theme really that runs here in chapter 4 about a concerning friendship, and that is friendship with the world. You know, truth of the matter is, friendships are vitally important in our life. It's been said that the two most important things in a person's life can be the books they read and the friends that they keep. And indeed, we treasure right friendships. I think about parenting and how critical it is for us to guard our kids from building wrong relationships as they mature. And the thing we're most concerned about is they're going to get in with the wrong crowd, make the wrong friends, and we'll really sabotage what we've been trying to do and lead them in a right way, because friends are important. And that's what James is dealing with here. And he says we've got to guard against friendship with the world. He says you get a strong emotional attachment to the world, then there's going to be concerning issues in your spiritual walk with the Father. And so just as true as it is with parents and guarding in relationships with their own children, our Heavenly Father is concerned about who we build friendships with, and certainly having a close friendship with the world will always be concerning. So I'm going to read the passage today, the first 10 verses out of James chapter 4, and then we're going to unpack some truths here found in the Word of God. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires or pleasure that war within you or within your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Adulterer and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy, but he gives more grace? Therefore he says, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we're grateful today to open the Word of God to the people of God. We pray that you would speak to our hearts as only you can, Holy Spirit. Pray that you'd fill me with your Spirit. Communicate the things that you have left for us in your word, and have you've impressed upon my life to communicate today to those who are gathered in their home. And I pray that you'd be honored and exalted in your church. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, the book of James is such a practical and pragmatic book. It's easy to apply in our life. And we've looked at chapter 1 about how real religion is to be evaluated. It's whether we build, if we respond to temptation in the right way, and how indeed we deal with the trials of life, and indeed the reality of refraining the tongue, and all that it's about, and being doers of the word, and so he's building the fact of here's how God's people are to behave. He says we're to be doers of the word in chapter 2, not hearers only, and then bringing up this matter in chapter 3 of the tongue. So when he gets to chapter 4 now, he's giving a consistent theme woven throughout the book that you and I have responsibility not just to have a focused faith, but a fruitful faith, a fruit that produces. And now he's talking about what can sabotage these things in our walk with God? He mentions a couple of terms here. He says, what is it that wars within you and these fightings that are going on in you? Now, obviously, it's an internal matter, but it's an external matter. These wars and fightings go in within our own personal life when we get out of fellowship with God. But also, he's talking about to the church. What are these disagreements? That word wars has to do with chronic, long-lasting feuds. And that fighting has to do with relative sharp outbursts, skirmishes that erupt suddenly. So like lava smoldering under the earth for years, sometimes things just erupt and they're volatile and they can erupt over any given issue. You study the New Testament, you'll discover this. There was conflict in most of the early church. It's true in Corinth. You remember there was factionisms in the church. They were arguing over various things, who was loyal to one person or another. The matter of lawsuits in the church, misbehavior at the Lord's table, sexual immorality. Paul said to the church at Galatia to quit biting and devouring one another. In the book of Philippians, Paul says, look, if you want to make my life joyful, then walk together in unity. So the problem of conflict certainly is not new in the church. And the psalmist was right when he said in Psalms 133, how good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. So I first want you to notice with me the conflict that we see, Because he says there's two things that have brought the conflict on, and the first is selfishness. He says you're lusting and you're coveting, and there are passions that war within you. That word passion or desire, perhaps in a more modern translation, is where we get the English word hedonism. As you know, hedonism is the philosophy that the greatest good in all of life is found in pursuing pleasure. And so these selfish pursuits and desires he's talking about are more inclusive than just lustful and sexual passions, although it's inclusive of those things. It's also when a person has a lust for power, prestige, or position. The word want, epithumio, is a yearning, a passion that Titus would use in that pastoral epistle, how we become slave to our own passions. And he says that's what's going on in the church. Slaves to their own passion. This passion leads to what the Bible calls vain glory. And that vain glory, that selfishness, often erupts in ways that we see when person's a narcissist, they're an egomaniac, they think the world rotates around them. And if you've been around those kind of personalities, you know that trouble is imminent. You know, I know this, church conflict. Oftentimes, you don't really get to the root of the problem because things are discussed are often superficial. It's really not so much a disagreement oftentimes about a building or the budget, but there is really an issue of who's in charge. And so there's this vying for position that only often brings about this tension in the church. But here's the reality of it. A yearning for selfishness or of selfishness, things that war within us, is what we're talking about here in our text. As it says in 1 Peter 2, we're to abstain from fleshly lust. These passions of the flesh, they war, they lay siege against our own soul. So here's the progression. Selfishness produces discontentment. Discontentment produces disharmony in all of our relationships, and the church notwithstanding. It's not surprising that Paul would write in Philippians 2, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than yourself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others, and let this attitude be in you that was also in Jesus Christ. And so there was a problem of selfishness, but he doesn't quit there. He said there's a problem of prayerlessness as well. You're not receiving because you're not even asking. And when you do pray, it's that you're asking for wrong things, for the wrong reason. You're just seeking to have more pleasurable things. Now, James indeed communicates throughout this epistle the need for us to pray and to pray rightfully. Remember in chapter 1, he says specifically that he reprimands the readers for not praying in faith. He says, when we doubt, we're like a wave of the sea tossed to and fro. Don't think that person who's doubtful will receive anything from the Lord. Here he's not talking about asking in faith, but it's talking about selfish wants and desires that oftentimes reveal our prayer life. Believe me, God is not interested in answering your prayer or my prayer when we're praying for more material possessions or how we're going to pay for those things that we perhaps have already impulsively purchased and really couldn't afford. What God is interested in is not material gain. He's interested in you and I walking with Him in a faithful way. And God tells us that once we fall in love with the world, then the things that we ask for are not be in line with His will. You know, I've heard this countless times over the years, people talking about answered prayer. And they tell me about going to a mall, for instance. And they said, you know, I was praying for a parking place. And right there near the front door to the mall, God gave me a parking place. I want to say, I'm not sure God gave you that parking place. I'm not so sure He's interested that you get a closer place to park so you can hurry in the mall and spend money perhaps that you don't have or just some impulsive shopping that He's little interested in. And James is warning here that we're not to be praying for things that have no lasting value. He's calling us to get our priorities in order. You remember when Jesus taught His disciples to pray in the Lord's Prayer? Only one specific petition, personal petition, give us this day our daily bread. That's a valid prayer that God would take care of our basic needs. And the church has been about that with the Hope Network, those who have been dealing with needs during this coronavirus, the COVID-19 issue, and people are hungry and without work. And I'm glad we can stand in the gap and be an answer to others' prayers who are praying specifically for their own daily bread. But this prayer for material possessions, a bigger house, a nicer car, will always fall on deaf ears. So the conflict in the early church was a problem. Problem of personal pursuits, a problem of prayerlessness, a problem of selfishness, misplaced priorities. And we begin to see the text unveil further concern after the conflict. So the concern, he says, you've fallen in love with the world. Your allegiance now is with the carnal pleasures of this world. And he uses some pretty emphatic language there. He calls the people adulterer and adulteresses. Not talking about breaking the seventh commandment about committing sexual adultery. He's talking about people who are cheating on God because they have fallen in love with worldly things. And they're in wrong relationship with Him because of it. And James declares, just like the pain of discovering your husband or wife is unfaithful, that's the pain that God feels when you and I get in bed with the world. And here God says, you've cheated on me. You've been unfaithful to me. You've played the harlot. You indeed have brought me shame. And God is declaring, I expect more from each of you. So what is the alluring factor that keeps corrupting our relationship with God? He says the problem is the world, cosmos. It's not the earth as we know it, not the planet that he's talking about. He's talking about the world system apart from God. Satan is called the god of this world. And so indeed, loving this world flies in the face of everything that God is about. You see, the world is anti-God, anti-faith, anti-Christ, and anti-church. And if we're not careful, we will drift in believing and embracing this worldly idea of success and this worldly idea of living our lives. Not surprising that we read in 1 John chapter 2 that we're not to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. It's not surprising in Romans chapter 12, Paul would say, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove to do the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. I like the analogy. It's like a ship floating in the water, and we're afloat and doing fine as long as we're in the water. However, when the ship starts taking on water, there's a problem and we begin to sink. And so it is as you and I live in the world. When we begin to take on worldly things, we too quickly begin to sink. This whole idea that the philosophy of the world, the political correctness, the secular humanism that is so pervasive out there, we need to be reminded that you and I have a responsibility to develop a Christian worldview, not to be humanistic in our thought, not to worship at the achievement of humans, but to worship our God. Because God's people look through different lenses. They see how to live their life by developing a Christian worldview. And you and I are to look at life through the lenses of God. The way we build a philosophy of life is through the Word of God. We believe there's one God. He's the sustainer, creator, and redeemer. He came to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life. He died a vicarious death. He has risen from the grave. He has saved our soul. He has allowed us to be born again of the Spirit. And with that comes transformation. And all of the secularism, all the political correctness, all the carnality should be left behind by us who now name the name of Jesus. That's the reason the Bible says so plainly, now old things are passed away and all have become new. We belong not to this world, but we belong to God. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from this we wait the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. These two worldviews are totally polarized, but we find ourselves living in this world, but not falling in love with this world. I remember the analogy that Patrick Morley shared that I think is a good graphic of understanding this. He talked about the guy who's on two horses riding under the big top in the circus, and he's got one foot on one horse and one foot on the other. And as long as the horses would run parallel, he could ride both of those horses and do it in a pretty amazing way. The problem becomes is when the horses begin to go different directions. And obviously, he's going to come tumbling down. And so it is with us. We see that the world and a Christian worldview, us as believers in Jesus Christ, we can't continue with one foot in the world and one foot upon the providence of God because they don't go the same direction. And we can't compartmentalize our lives. We have to live solely devoted to Him. That's what Jesus said in Luke 16:13, no man can serve two masters. He will hate one and love the other. He'll be loyal to one and despise the other, for you cannot serve God and money. And we indeed need to practice some social disciplining, some social distancing, really, from all the world has to offer as we believe and live our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. After talking about loving the world, John says, and the world is passing away in the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God shall live forever. All that we ever acquire in this world will one day be irrelevant. All that we can see with these eyes of ours will one day be no more than ashen ruins. All the money in the world will not buy us one more minute of time. And you and I have to guard our hearts. We have to spend our time, energy, and finances on things that really matter, living our life, not as friends of the world, but living in right relationship and friendship with God. Erwin Anderson said, the poorest man in the world is the man who has gathered everything to himself except the Savior. And the unhappiest man is he who only knows the passing pleasures of a Christless life. So finally, in closing, we see not only the conflict and not only the concern that James gives to us, but he says, here's the correction that needs to happen. And in these final four verses, James uses 10 imperative verbs in the Greek New Testament that spell out really the corrective nature of what's expected for the man or woman of God who seeks to live in right relationship with God, who've been made aware of their spiritual unfaithfulness, who have fallen in love perhaps with the passing pleasures of the world and realize they have loved those things more than they love God. And so really it's a call to return to God. If you've been living inconsistently of what's expected for you as a man or woman of God, believe me, it's the call that goes out to you today. How you can correct your life, how you can get back in line with God's will for your life. And he says, first, we have to resign ourselves to some things. And he says in verse 7, we're to submit to God and resist the devil. It's a call for immediate action. It's aorist tense verb. In the imperative, it is a call of urgency. What's he calling us to do? He's calling us to submit. It's a military word that is used of operating under authority. And believe me, a private first class, he always submits to an officer, a second lieutenant. And just as in the military it's true, we're to submit our lives to the authority of God. Now, can you imagine the chaos that would go on in the military if a new recruit came and he decided he's going to do his own thing? That he'd get up when he wanted to do, he'd exercise when he felt like it, he wouldn't march in cadence with the others, he's just going to do his own deal. I'm telling you, the guy would be court-martialed or kicked out in a heartbeat, because a living a life of submission is a given in the military. And I'm telling you today, people of God, it's a given for everyone who lives their life for the Lord Jesus Christ. And unless you're willing to submit your desires to his desires, your will to his will, your aspirations to his desire for you, you'll always be out of step with God. You know, I believe that word to submit, understanding that verb, is really the key to living the Christian life. We live in submission to God. It says in 1 John chapter 1, if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Submission is the umbrella for all 10 of these injunctions, these steps of returning to God, desiring to have his way above your own way. And it begins with a surrendered and a submissive heart. It was General William Booth, the founder of Salvation Army in the 19th century. He says, there's many who are more intelligent than me, many better preachers than me, many more qualified than me, but my secret is this: God has all of me. That's really the question for today. Does God have all of you? Does God have your whole heart? James says, listen, there is a need for you to submit to God. That's where it begins, and resist the devil. To resist the devil, you have to acknowledge that there's an enemy out there that you're facing. He delights in destroying all that God desires to do in your life and in my life. It says in 1 Peter that he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may desire. And believe me, he desires to sabotage your walk with God. He desires to captivate your imagination, your passions once again. But we're to resist him. We're to take our stand against him. It means that we have to quit living and giving in to Satan's schemes and domain, not standing in our own power, but through the strength and the power of the shed blood of our Savior. Not surprising that adversary is a roaring lion. But here's what I know. Those who are usually devoured by a lion is someone who is disengaged. They're carefree and they're careless when they're traveling on dangerous turf. They're not sensitive to the situation around them. And that's the reason Peter follows up this advice. He says, be alert. Be self-controlled, resist him, stand firm in the faith. We resist the devil by submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We put on the whole armor of God, and we are combating any and every temptation by the word of God. So we are to submit to God. We're to resist the devil. Then we're commanded to draw near to God. How does this happen? We follow this command. What are these commands? Cleansing our hands, purifying our hearts, being emotionally moved from our sinful state. We're to lament and to mourn over our carnal condition. These are all collective mandates to repent and return to God. Jesus said, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. We're to be having a change of mind, and it issues in regret and is demonstrated in a change of conduct. The psalmist said, who may come into the house of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy presence? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who has not lifted his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. And I'm just telling you, if you're going to draw near to God, you're going to have to be comfortable living in the presence of God. And that requires humility, but surely it requires purity as well. But that's our problem, isn't it? Living close to God, I think there's a fear almost that we get close to God that we're going to be found out. I'm just telling you today, He has already found you out. He knows the impurities of your sinful soul. And sometimes it's easier to try to keep God at a safe distance, but I'm telling you, that's not even an option. That's the reason this is such a clear injunction. Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. So this morning, some of you need to return to God. You need to submit to God. You need to resist the devil. You need to come home to Him. It begins, though, with your willingness to acknowledge that there are some things in your life that are simply not right. And that sin has led to brokenness, and you're willing then to turn from those things, to turn and begin to live in right relationship with God. May the regret of your sin lead you to the passionate pursuit of pleasing God. It begins by humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. You have to humble yourself in a repentant spirit. And indeed, from the shame and the depths of disgrace, God will lift you down, lift you up from being down, and set your feet on the solid rock. You say, how's that done? Well, I'll tell you how it's done. It's done by the grace of God. Didn't that what he said in verse 6? It's all about God's grace, His unmerited favor. And so today, I may be speaking to someone who's had a lot of turmoil of recent days. Maybe fear has gotten its grip in your life. And there is some problems and issue that's going on in you individually and maybe in some relationships as well. We've been pretty close to each other these past few weeks, and oftentimes, in that context, we find ourselves strained with strained relationships and things happening that we certainly wish wouldn't have happened. But isn't this the right time, through the preaching of God's Word, to get right again with God and draw near to Him, come close to Him, and set your feet once again on solid ground and come home to a God who, in His great love, calls you to Himself, and today He's doing that. Submit to God, resist the devil, flee to Him, cleanse your hands, you double-minded, lament and mourn over your sin, because blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus is ever near. Would you bow your heads with me today? Father, we thank You for this resounding truth that we find here in the book of James, that we're a people, oftentimes with conflicts in our life. They war within us, and they war in our relationships with one another. But I pray, God, today that we would have an awakening in our soul to see the things that need to change, that we could indeed understand that we have a tendency to drift, to love things that are carnal, that will take us away from living in right relationship with You. But we say, once again, God, give us more grace. And I pray that that would be the case. I pray if there's any watching today and that simply do not know You and the free pardon of sin, that this would be the time that they have a real heart awakening, that they would come to grips with things in their life that need to change, that need to be different, and they would get up and out of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that You will deliver them from their sin, their shame, and their brokenness. Thank You for the hope that we have in Christ. We pray in His precious name. Amen.